Let's pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for, again, an opportunity to be gathering to learn more about you. Once again, as we look at these groups that have gone astray and accepted doctrines that are false, we ask you to help us to see clearly where they have gone away from the truth, and also to make sure that we ourselves are careful with our own doctrine, that we may not be following in any of their errors. We ask you to give us clear thinking this morning, and bless this time we have together. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I've been doing, for those of you who are here for the first time this month, I have been doing teachings on cults in this class. And I've covered two so far out of 3 weeks, Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons. But I had intended all along to cover them the most heavily because they're the most prevalent cults that most of us wind up dealing with. Now, this week and next week are the last 2 weeks. I plan today, hopefully, to cover two, Christian Science and Oneness Pentecostalism. I put the two together not necessarily because they are closely related. As a matter of fact, I think one thing you'll get from this is the vast divergence of ways that people have developed error when it comes to Christian, the cults that came out of Christianity, because these two are quite different. So they're not necessarily contrasted for that reason, but I think you will definitely see a very large difference between the two groups. Excuse me. Christian Science is the first one that we'll cover today. By the way, if anybody doesn't have it, there are two sheets back in the back that you may pick up if you want. It's going to have pretty much the same stuff that's on the screen, but if you like to take notes or whatever, you can have those. But at any rate, Christian Science. As with all these, I start with the history. The history of Christian Science is founded by a lady by the name of Mary Baker Eddy. She had a couple other names in there. She was married three times altogether. Mary Baker Eddy was born in 1821, died in 1910. She was raised in a Congregationalist church in Bow, New Hampshire. She joined it in 1838, around the age 17. As I said, with the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons, we have these young people who they're involved in some church, but they start going astray in their teen years. The same was true for her. She joined, but she was never content with the doctrines of her church, her Congregationalist church. She was plagued with a lot of problems in her life, illnesses as well as marital troubles. Her first husband, as a matter of fact, died after 1.5 years of marriage, and she was pregnant with her child on the way. She had one child, one son, and he was on the way when her husband died. So she started studying medicine and health, the whole concept of the relation of medicine with health. She married again in 1853, was married for 20 years to this man who apparently was a womanizer. And so after 20 years, she decided that was enough of that, and she ditched him. In 1862, she met a fellow by the name of Phineas Quimby. Phineas Quimby was he studied a lot of the works of Mesmer, and he was into mesmerism, what it is to be mesmerized. and Mesmer had taught on animal magnetism. And animal magnetism, the idea that we have a magnetic aura around us, and that if it is used properly, it can be used for healing purposes. If it's used improperly, it can cause problems. And so that was the concept of animal magnetism. So anyway, this Quimby believed in mental healing, and she went to him for treatment. She had some severe back problems. And over a period of about 4 years of his treating her, she believed that she was healed by his treatments. So this got her convinced of the ideas that led to her writing the book Science and Health, and with Key to the Scriptures, which was her main book, which we'll be looking at in a minute here. As a matter of fact, when she did the writing, she started writing it around 1866. and finished it in 1875. Much of the stuff that's in that book, she basically lifted right off of Quimby's writing. He coincidentally died in 1866 when she started writing the book, so he wasn't around to defend his copyright, apparently. So she lifted some things right out of his writings without giving credit to it. So that was that's her character. Science and Health with Key to the Scriptures was published in 1875 after 9 years of work on it. She also had her third marriage in a couple years after that in 1877. So her name was Mary Baker Glover Patterson Eddy. Write that on a check. Her second husband also was short-lived. Her third husband was also lived shortly after they were married. He died fairly quickly, too. So she didn't have very good fortune in the husband department. She founded, after writing the Science and Health with Key to the Scriptures, she founded the Church of Christ Scientist in 1879. That's in Boston. They founded the Mother Church there. They still to this day have the Mother Church in Boston. There are other congregations around the world, but that's the Mother Church, as it's called. It's still the headquarters. She remained the head of the church until she died, but she became a recluse. And for the last 20 years of her life, nobody saw much of her. She didn't even show up for the dedication of the Mother Church that was in 1895. She didn't show up for that for whatever reason. So that was basically the story of her and her founding of the church. And from the time of its founding, the 1880s till the 1930s, it grew pretty steadily and leveled off after that, the 1830s. 1930s through about 1960, and since 1960, it's been dropping in numbers. But that's the background of the history of the Christian Scientist Church. Doctrinally, this is on your sheets also, again, if you have those. Doctrinally, there's a variety of odd things about them. The purpose of the church is to reinstate primitive Christianity and its lost healing element. That's from the church manual of the Christian Science Church. Now, think about that. What do we think the church is for? We think that it's the people of God have been called out as his covenant people for the purpose of serving him and worshiping him. This is the main purpose of the church. The focus is on healing. That's the center of the church, according to the doctrine of the Christian Science. Matter is evil. This is basically comes from Greek dualism and Gnosticism. The Greeks, the ancient Greeks, I'm sure you've heard all this before, they believe that matter is evil. That we are basically souls who are kind of entrapped in the physical world. The body is a prison. The physical world is not a good thing. It's an evil thing. So the goal, of course, is to ultimately escape the body. And that also in Gnosticism, which was a early cult that grew out of Christianity, they used this Greek dualistic idea to teach similar things. They taught that again the body was evil, that a wicked god from the Old Testament created the world and put us in it, and we're like prisoners here. It's like a prison camp for us, I guess. And again, the goal was to get knowledge and get out of the physical realm. Unfortunately, this has slipped into a lot of Christian thinking. So I think there are a lot of Christians who think that the physical world is evil. They think that physical substances are evil. For instance, alcohol is evil, and so on and so forth. These things are not evil in themselves. That's Gnosticism. And the idea that escaping the body is a good thing. Well, the way my body is now, I'll be glad to escape it. But I'm not looking at eternity in a spiritual state alone. Ultimately, we expect to be resurrected in perfected bodies. That is the heart and soul of the Christian message. If you take that out, you don't have Christianity. You have a version of dualistic or Gnosticism. So that idea of matter being evil, then she carries it to the point that matter is illusory. This Is it in our imaginations? It reminds me of The Matrix. If you've seen the movie The Matrix, those people actually, they do have bodies, but they're in some place somewhere where their heads are plugged into this thing. But the world that they're imagining is totally an illusion because they're in a matrix. Well, it's sort of the same thing in this thinking, except everything is imaginary. The entire world is illusory. And the only reality is mind, according to Christian Science. Sickness is caused by animal magnetism. If you don't have God, in other words, involved in your thinking, you're going to misuse animal magnetism, and it's going to cause you to be sick. So you need to get the animal magnetism that your system puts out. You need to get it in balance so that your diseases will not take over you. And of course, sickness is non-existent. Now, I put the use of medicine is allowed. I think a lot of people think Christian Scientists do not allow going to doctors. That's not necessarily the case. There are some that I think practice it without use of medical science. But I think many of them realize that even though this is an illusion, it still helps to have your appendix removed when it's going to burst. And so a lot of them will go to a medical doctor. But it's frowned upon, I think, but it's not forbidden. Now, death itself is illusory. Okay, you probably heard this joke. It's an old joke. This lady goes to her first reader. First reader is the equivalent to a pastor at a Christian Science church. She goes to her first reader and she says, "My husband is ill." And he says, "No, no, 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 no. Your husband is not ill. Your husband only thinks he's ill." So she says, "Oh, okay, well, I'll remember that." So she goes home. A week or so later, she comes back and the first reader goes, "How's your husband?" She says, "Well, he thinks he's dead." Death is an illusion, right? So he thinks he's dead. Now, for our purposes, a response to this whole idea of dualism and the concept of matter being evil and so on, the Bible tells us that it is not flesh that's evil. My body is not in itself evil. It is the victim of sin. It is sin living in me is the problem, as Paul says. So my body is corrupted by sin. It's as if we've been infected by a disease of some sort. And that's where the problem lies. It's not that flesh is evil. Because Genesis 1:31 says, when God created the world, he saw, this is at the end of the 6 days, when he saw all he had made, and it was very good, not just good, but very good. Before the fall, the human body was a perfect thing. The world was a perfect place. It was paradise. It was a beautiful thing. God created it for his purposes. And so there's nothing wrong with the physical world except for sin being brought into the situation. We inherit it through Adam and Eve. They passed it on to us, so we can thank them for that. But that's the problem. It's not that sin is an illusion. It's very real, and it's infected us, and that's why we die. It's why we do get sick. So this is very much contrary to what the Christian Scientists teach. Issues of their doctrinal views of God. This is directly out. By the way, this is a copy of Christian Science and Health with Key to the Scripture by Mary Baker Eddy. And a lot of the things that I have in here are direct quotes out of it. The doctrine of God. Now, you've got to wrap your mind around these things. If you can't wrap your mind around these concepts, don't feel bad, because I don't know that anybody really can understand some of the things that she wrote. I'm not sure that she even understood them. I have to wonder what she was smoking when she came up with some of her doctrine. But at any rate, God is all in all. Okay, well, yeah, but this is sort of a pantheistic kind of a notion of God. God is everything and everywhere and so on. He's not separate from his creation. God is all in all. God is good. Good is mind. So I guess the logical syllogism is God is mind. God, spirit, being all, nothing is matter. Okay, you got that? It's going to be on the midterm. This really gets complicated. Life, God, omnipotent good, deny death, evil, sin, disease. Okay, on the other side, disease, sin, evil, death, deny good, omnipotent God, life. It almost looks like a poem or something, doesn't it? It's kind of backwards. But at any rate, this is God. This is the concept of God. God is mind. Okay. So that's from Science and Health, page 113. Jesus Christ himself. Well, they do accept him as a historical figure. Of course, since the world is not real, I guess he never really was here. I don't know how they reconcile that. He was a historical figure. His mission, according to Christian Science, was to teach us all that all sickness is illusory. Now, again, what do we think he came for? We think he came to save us from sin and to redeem us, to save us, to restore all things to perfection. But all he did was come to teach us that sickness is an illusion, according to them. And he was not God incarnate. Of course, since the flesh is evil, he couldn't be, right? God would not come in the flesh. This goes to an ancient heresy called Docetism. The Docetists taught that God would not have come in the flesh, so that he just appeared to be a man named Jesus. And Docetism means like. He appeared to be like a man. But so they don't accept the idea of God being coming in human form. And again, the flesh doesn't exist anyway. So they do, however, believe in the virgin birth. They accept that. And there's this distinction between the man Jesus and Christ. The man Jesus presented Christ, the divine idea. So he's presenting him. He's not the Christ. He's presenting Christ, the divine idea. The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is divine science itself. So that's the essence of the divine science of healing. So again, it's not a he's not a person. He revealed, and this is from Science and Health, he revealed the divine principle, love, and leading into all truth. That's what his purpose was. Humanity. This is a quote right out of the book Science and Health, so I'll just read it. Man is not matter. He is not made up of brain, blood, bones, and other material elements. So you guys are all... you've all been fooled all these years. The scriptures inform us that man is made in the image and likeness of God. Now, mind you, the Bible is considered the word of God to her. As much as she twists it, it's the word of God. So the scriptures, she says, inform us that man is made in the image and likeness of God. Matter is not that likeness. So man is an idea. Man is idea, the image of love. He is not physique. He is the compound idea of God, including all right ideas. Sorry, there you go. Now you know what you are. See how vastly different this is than Christian thought. I mean, some of these other cults come a little bit closer to what we believe. They twist it a little bit in other angles, but this is like almost complete opposite of Christianity. Yes? Yeah.
I worked at St. Paul Homes for quite a while, and we had two Christian scientists who were older, and one had cerebral palsy and been there quite a while. And they were Christian scientists. They said they were.
Uh-huh.
But there they were in a nursing home, and somehow, you know, I'm like, how do they twist this around to come here and still be Christian scientists?
Yeah. Well, like I was saying earlier, I think it was before you came in, they allow for that. They don't condemn the use of medicine. But I think, yeah, there's a certain point where you realize your mind is not going to be over the matter of your exploding appendix, you know. So you're going to go get it cut out.
That's
what's that?
That's
Yeah, you're right. I think earlier they did discourage that very much, but I think in modern times more of them are using medical.
Back in the 70s.
Yeah.
That's when they were older. Yeah. But, you know, this is cerebral palsy, too.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, they were finding after all those years they weren't overcoming it with mind science. All right, this is just a list of things. Sin doesn't exist. Punishment for sin lasts as long as one believes in it. So if you stop believing in sin, you don't have to worry about punishment for it. You've got a wrong notion. Now, I don't know where this takes them with ethics and morality and so on. If sin doesn't exist, then it doesn't seem like it should matter anything that I do. Right? Sin doesn't exist. I should just be able to sin like the devil, who doesn't exist. Hell is a state of mind or conscience stricken by guilt. So in other words, there's no eternal hell. Nobody goes to eternal hell. It's what you do to yourself by feeling guilty about sin that doesn't exist. Or about your sinful condition that doesn't exist. Okay? That's what they're saying. Salvation is when you're liberated from believing in matter and in sinfulness. That is when you obtain salvation. So if you can transcend the idea of accepting the reality of matter, and if you can get your mind wrapped around that and transcend the idea of sin, you have obtained salvation. It almost sounds like a kind of a nirvana. They would say a mass murderer hasn't learned much in this life, I guess. Again, I don't know how they deal with the whole issue of ethics and morals and such, because but they have to obviously know that it's wrong. Again, in everyone's heart, we know there's right and wrong. So the church is wherever truth and love dwell. Now, the sacraments. This is also interesting. They believe in the sacraments, but since matter does not exist, there can be no visible means of grace. So we use the Lord's Supper and baptism, physical elements that represent God's grace. They are ways that we convey, that God conveys grace, is by His Word and by through these physical elements. So when we baptize little Faith, we're baptizing a human being with a physical substance, water. And it's real. And she's real. And we're acknowledging the reality of what Christ did in the flesh. And the same thing goes when we have, when we partake of the Lord's Supper. We're drinking the wine and or juice and drinking and eating the bread as symbols of His physical body, His real, real physical body that came to earth and died so that by believing in Him, believing in His death, believing in His shed blood, believing in His body that was broken for us, by believing these things, we will be raised from the dead someday ourselves. They believe. Since they don't believe in these things, they observe twice a year. They observe the sacraments, but they don't use bread and wine, and they don't use water for baptism. So in other words, they have teachings on the subject of their understanding of these things. So that's, in a nutshell, that's going to be more disappointing than the Jehovah's Witness service. At least the Jehovah's Witness service, there might be somebody in there that's allowed to partake of the elements, and this is, there's none. There's none to have. end times. Well, since the universe is comprised of God only, history has no purpose. Now, remember, for those of you who are here when I was teaching on end times, I said history is the scaffolding on which the church is being built. That's what God's purpose in history is. It's the main reason for history is that He is building up His people so that He will have a people for Himself, His covenant people. That's what history is all about. When it's done, when He gets all the people, then He comes again, and that's the end of the issue. But they say there's no purpose to history. History has no meaning. God has no purpose in history. The afterlife is a probation period where we grow in the love of God, depending on where we were in this life. And I think when you talk about the mass murderer again, he would start down pretty low in his learning level there, I guess. And he would have to gradually learn more and more. If you...
He'd still be
What's that? He would still be there, yes. Everybody makes it to the afterlife, no hell. It's just a matter of degrees of closeness to God. So as time goes on, you get closer and closer to God in your thinking, in that perfect love of God. So that is, in a nutshell, the doctrines of Christian Science. And again, I'm trying to do things quicker this time, I don't have as much stuff as I would have if I had a whole class time for it, but I'm trying to get more stuff in. So, just some things about them. When they reached their peak in the 1930s, there was something around 330,000 members worldwide. Today, there is probably less than 100,000. They don't keep very good numbers. They don't see any point in that, so they don't really know. But those studying and attending services probably outnumber the actual members. In other words, they have more adherents than they do actual members of the group. They have 2,400 roughly local churches with reading rooms. They used to have one up in Swickley on Broad Street, and I don't think it's there anymore. But they're used to the churches, they provide a reading room for people. The idea is that you can come in and read their literature anytime you want, and so you can learn more about Christian Science. So each church is supposed to have a reading room. And the mother church is still in Boston, as I told you before. And finally, the Christian Science Monitor I wanted to mention, it was established in 1908. It is actually a pretty quality product for the most part. It's won Pulitzer Prizes, although Pulitzer tends to be kind of liberal. It has been considered a pretty good newspaper and still exists. Oh, I recently heard that they are going to quit publishing on newspaper because newspaper is not real. No, because of the problems a lot of newspapers are having these days as far as actually on print media, they're going to go electronic from what I understand. What's that?
You can't
see it anyway. That's right. If it's not there, you can't see it anyway. But anyway, they're going to go totally electronic if they haven't already. But I've read many an article written from Christian Science Monitor. They're good. The goal was to have something that was supposedly unprejudiced news. So that was the reason they founded it. But it doesn't really push the religion that much. I think sometimes it might, but I don't think you'll generally, a lot of the articles you read are just general articles written on various subjects. So that is the end, I believe, of what I have on Christian Science. Any questions before we make a quick move, yikes, into the next topic? Yes, sir. About Christ really dying.
About what Christ has really done, and I guess, are there kind of key things that where you can point out the error of what they're doing, ways that they will have difficulty with?
Other than the things I put up here, I'm not real sure. Never talked to a Christian Scientist personally that would. I've known some that were Christian Scientists, but never talked about their religious views. They, like the issue of Christ dying, they kind of contradict themselves on that because they acknowledge he dies, but then they say there's no such thing as death. So I don't know how else to tell them except to show them point by point in Scripture where they contradict it. I mean, for instance, what I was saying about the Genesis 1:31, if they say that physical is evil, then yet the Bible says that God said it was good. Well, then how do they say that it was evil? You know, that creates a problem.
I'm also not really understanding it. Are they saying the physical is illusory?
Yeah.
And yet it's still evil?
It's because you believe in it, that's what makes it evil.
I see, but there's no such thing as evil.
Right. Well, see, you're running into some logical complications with these folks. Yeah, you're right. Evil exists in your mind only because you're still thinking in those terms. So
how can there be
You got a good point there, too. I don't understand that either. If there's animal magnetism, it seems to involve physical. Well, it could be a spiritual thing, since, after all, magnetism itself is not something that you can see. So I think that's probably what they would say, is that it exists around your mind aura as opposed to your physical aura. Again, I don't pretend to understand them. Some of these other cults are a little easier to understand, even if you disagree with them. But I was talking to Jack yesterday about Jack Delavuck, and he said somebody told him the best way to read this book is backwards. I think probably there's some truth to that, because it's very hard to understand. I think a lot of Christian Scientists themselves don't really understand what their doctrine is. It's very ethereal. I don't know how to explain it otherwise. But yeah, there's oodles of contradictions, especially when they say they use the Bible. That definitely creates some issues. Well, let's look at the next group, see how fast we can go through these people. All right, if it wants to go, come on now. There we go. Oneness Pentecostalism. As I said, this is vastly different, very much in error, but vastly different than Christian Science. Starting again with the history. 1906 was the very famous Azusa Street Revival in Los Angeles. That was the beginning of the modern Pentecostal movement in America. Actually, it started a little bit before that in Kansas, but the big explosive event was in this revival on Azusa Street, where the people started speaking in other tongues, and they believed that they were given this second blessing. First blessing is salvation. Second blessing, baptism of the Holy Spirit, as evidenced with speaking in tongues. That was the birth of the Assemblies of God churches and Pentecostalism in general, but specifically the Assemblies of God came out of that movement. There's Assembly of God right down the road here, Pentecostal church. The Assemblies of God were for the most part orthodox in most of their other views as far as such things as the Trinity. But in an event that took place at a camp meeting in 1913 outside of Los Angeles, a group of these Pentecostals there was a fellow by the name of McAllister who was preaching a sermon. And in the sermon, he said he noticed that the apostles, when they baptized in the name of Jesus only. And they didn't baptize with the formula that Jesus gave, Matthew 28:19, that says, baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. But that they baptized in the name of Jesus only. And they looked at Acts 2:38 for that. We'll get into this a little bit more. This caused quite a stir amongst the people at the camp meeting. It was like they were hit with a bullet or something. They were just amazed by it. So that night, this one fellow decided to go into deep prayer. His name was John Shep. And early in the morning, he goes running through the camp yelling, the Lord has showed him something. He says, the Lord showed me the truth about baptism in the name of Jesus Christ only. So this became, this started the stirrings. The next year, about the same time, in April of the following year, an Australian preacher by the name of Frank Ewart was preaching a sermon. Now, he had heard McAllister's preaching, so he was there when that first event took place. And this was about a year later. And he preached a sermon on the comparison of these two formulas for baptism, the Acts formula versus the Matthew formula. And he said that the true form of baptism was in the name of God, which represents the nature of God at this time. The nature of God was shown by the name of Jesus. So therefore, the true form of baptism is in Jesus' name only. Now, I'll clarify that in a couple minutes when we get to the doctrine. Hopefully I'll clarify it. The name of Jesus only. So now this movement became known as the Jesus Only movement. It also had other names like the New Issue or the Jesus Name movement, the Apostolic movement, and Oneness Pentecostalism, which is the most common name used today, I think. So that was the start of the whole movement. They separated from the Assemblies of God in 1916. What happened was in 1915, the Assemblies of God had a council where they dealt with this issue, and everybody was pretty much in agreement at that time to stay together. There was not a big fight over it. And most of the Assemblies of God people confirmed the Trinity view. As these people were saying that there is not a Trinity, there's God is one person, just Jesus. So, but at first there was a conciliatory tone from the Assemblies of God towards these people. But about a year later, there was another Assembly of God council in St. Louis, and there they firmly established that the Assemblies of God stood for the doctrine of the Trinity. Well, this made a bunch of these preachers that were in the oneness group decide this is it. 156 ministers and their congregations left. We don't even have that many. Imagine that. 156 ministers and their congregations left the Assemblies of God at that point to form their own denomination. So they formed what was called, I love these initials. They went from the Assemblies of God, the AG, to form the GAA, G-A-A-A. That was the General Assembly of Apostolic Assemblies. Well, redundancy. That was in 1916. Then they merged with a pre-existing group after that called the PAW, which is the Pentecostal Assemblies of the World. This group had actually formed before this, but they were a mixture of black and white people, so it was a much more integrated church. The GAAA merged with them because this was during the war, and they couldn't get credentials for their preachers, but the PAW could give them credentials. So they all merged together for a while because they could both benefit from this. The PAW adopted the doctrine of oneness for their main doctrine. So that's how they all became one group. Then, excuse me, eventually, though, and again, there's this racial element here. In 1945, the United Pentecostal Church International formed, and they basically are white people. 99%, but a very large percentage of them were white folks. So you're wondering what's going on there. That's their main reason, it seems, for forming, breaking away from the PAW. And today they're one of the larger groups. The PAW still exists. It's also a very large group. And another one, the AW, you're going to have to memorize all these. It's on the midterm, like I said. In 1971, the group called the Apostolic World Christian Fellowship formed. And they're also a quite large group. And there are other ones as well. There are some other ones. These are the ones that I think are the largest altogether from what I could find of the Oneness Pentecostals. Their doctrine, again, this is where the separation comes. Excuse me. Central to their doctrine is the name of God. Again, Jesus, they say, is the name of God. That's the only name that he should be used today. Baptism, Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, as Peter said on the day of Pentecost. They look at that as the name only that we should be baptized in. So the other formula, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit of Matthew 28, are merely singular names for Jesus, is what they're saying. They're not. So you have to get this in your thinking here. They don't believe these are three persons. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is one person of the Godhead. That's core, central to their teaching. And that's what makes them a cult, because the basic doctrine of the Trinity is rejected by them. So you baptize in the name of Jesus only. Again, how do they deny the Trinity? They're sometimes called Pentecostal Unitarianism. This is not to be confused with Universalist Unitarians. That's another group that I don't know if I'll do next week or not, but that is a group that doesn't believe that Jesus is God. They believe that God is one person, but Jesus is not he. Okay, the Oneness Pentecostals, they believe that Jesus is God. They don't take away his deity. They just take away the idea of there being three persons to the Godhead. There's a vast difference. They very strongly support believe the verse Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." So therefore they reject the Trinity, saying that this idea is that God is one person. So there's a very, again, they're not the same as the Universalist, Unitarian Universalist, in that they say that in Christ the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. So, but again, they take the fullness as being that that's the only place the fullness of the deity is in the person of Christ, because there's no Father, Holy Spirit separate. Now, this name of God to them, it changes from the Old Testament to the New Testament. In the Old Testament, you have Yahweh. It's called the Tetragrammaton, the name of God, Yahweh or Jehovah, sometimes translated. In your Bibles, most Bibles that we have today and in our Psalter, when you see the capital letters, all four capital letters, L-O-R-D, that is the Tetragrammaton. That's Yahweh. So that's the Old Testament name for God. The New Testament name is Jesus, Yeshua, which means Jesus, Jehovah saves. That's true. I'm not arguing that that's not the meaning. I'm bobbing around here. Okay. They have a Jewish concept going here on the name and nature being hand in hand. Because he saves his people, as Matthew 1:21 tells us, the name represents what he does. Okay, Jesus is God. God saves his people. Yeshua saves his people. So, therefore, all sacred acts, not just baptism, but all sacred acts must be done in the name of God as he presently manifests himself. And he presently manifests himself exclusively as Jesus. I'm sorry?
Even though he's physically not here right now?
Yes. Okay. And that'll change someday. We'll see. Now, this is oneness modalism. It's a little different. There was an ancient heresy called monachianistic modalism. I won't get into that. This is a little different. They believe that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit were modes of God, that he actually changed from one to the next to the next. According to the oneness Pentecostals, all three manifestations of God are in the person of Jesus at the same time. And it was like another ancient heresy in some of their teachings. It was like Nestorianism. I mean, this is a little complicated, so if you don't get it, don't worry. Try to explain it. In that the man Jesus and the Son of God are two natures, human and divine. Okay, well, Jesus is human and divine. But what Nestorius taught was that they're like two boards that are glued together. Well, two boards that are glued together completely remain what they were. There's no interchange of activity other than the fact that they're glued together, right? That's the problem with this, because that's basically what the oneness Pentecostals teach. This was condemned by the Council of Ephesus in 431 on the grounds that the human and divine nature cannot communicate meaningfully if they're just like, here's Jesus, the man who has God attached to him. Okay? So how can human blood, for instance, save us? Now, I preached a sermon last month on the issue of fundamentalists teach today about the divine blood of Christ, as if the blood somehow had become God's blood in a divine sense, that it changed so the blood itself actually chemically saves us in some way. That's another heresy in another direction. But this, I'm sorry? Well, I don't know that that's Catholicism. It's more fundamentalism. But at any rate, okay, well, at any rate, but the issue is if Jesus is not God in some other than the sense that you've got a man who has God sort of attached to him, how can his blood do anything to save us? Well, the Council of Chalcedon back in 451, this is a statement from them. We confess one and the same Jesus Christ, the Son and Lord only, begotten in two natures without mixture. Okay. Yes, but without change, without division, and without separation. So this was dealing with several different heresies, by the way, the Council of Chalcedon. But the idea was that Jesus is the God-man. He's not It's a miracle that we can't comprehend how God could be man at the same time and God. He's very God and very man at the same time. But because he is very God and very man at the same time, his blood can save. And that's what the Council of Chalcedon dealt with. But that's the contrary to what the Oneness Pentecostals teach. You were asking about the Jesus is not here now. Eventually, the sonship of Jesus, it's temporary, okay, according to them. It's temporary in the sense that he was not the Son before he came to earth, okay, as a man. It's temporary in that at some point after history is over with, he will no longer be Jesus. The name will change. He'll abandon the name Jesus somewhere. And they don't say what that'll be, but he's going to abandon the name Jesus someday. He will assume a new name that will convey new characteristics and attributes. Again, the idea is the name represents the attributes of God. So since he won't need to save us anymore, since we'll be saved, there's no reason for it being known as Yeshua. Jehovah saves. So have another name. This is all in contrast, of course, to the Trinity that is held by the major creeds of the church, where God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are all eternal beings who do not change. Salvation, they believe we're sinners. They do believe in repentance and faith, and they do believe that you can't be saved by your own works. Okay. But there's three aspects to salvation. Repentance and faith, we'd agree with. Baptism, and it must be in the name of Jesus only. Again, some of these early people that had been baptized by the Trinitarian formula got rebaptized after they became oneness because they felt that the only way they could be saved would be to be baptized in the name of Jesus only. And in addition to that, you must be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's all one act. And some of them have even taught something to this effect. You must be baptized, submerged in water, in the name of Jesus only, coming up, speaking in tongues to be saved. Okay, that's the doctrine of many of them. At least they don't have a separate experience of baptism of the Holy Spirit. Well, that's another issue. They are premillennial for the most part, they believe in an actual earthly kingdom reign of Jesus for 1,000 years. In the body, but many of them are dispensationalists for the most part, which the idea of the rapture of the church, the 7-year tribulation period, the return of Christ, and the 1,000-year reign, which we talked all about that all when we were doing the studies on end times. Again, this is the last part, just different groups. I don't have this on your handout. I was trying to save space for some of these. The Pentecostal assemblies of the world. Comprise about 1 million worldwide. Again, that's the group that was largely mixed, black and white folks. The much more white United Pentecostal Church International has about 4 million worldwide, 650,000 of them in North America. And the other Apostolic Word Christian Fellowship has about they claim on their own website, they have about 5.2 million worldwide, so that would make them actually the biggest. So you're looking at least, 10 million people that are involved in this doctrine. Very, very large group for this erroneous doctrine. I have just one more quick thing to say about them, little interesting aspects. First of all, some of the snake handling groups down in West Virginia and Tennessee and Kentucky, a lot of those grew out of the Oneness Pentecostal groups, so they're usually oneness. The United Pentecostal Church International, they have some holiness standards. They grew partly out of that holiness movement. Women cannot cut their hair. They're not allowed to wear pants, and their skirts must be below their knees. And they should not wear cosmetics or jewelry. So we got a lot of you women here that are in big trouble today if you're doing that and you're trying to be a United Pentecostal. Of course, a lot of other Pentecostal groups had this, and various other holiness groups had these kind of rules too. And I grew up in some of this kind of stuff, so I know where this comes from. Ownership of televisions. You're not supposed to have a television. As a matter of fact, if you want to be a minister in the United Pentecostal Church and they ask you with the ordination queries if you have a television, you will not become a minister if you say yes. So get rid of it before you do your queries. What's that?
Or lie.
Yeah. Probably some of them lie. Now, they do watch television a little bit as long as it's like videos of church activities and things like that. And they also, they also use television. As of 2007, they started actually using it for evangelism purposes. So they're going into the world, I guess, but they're not going to go, they're not going to watch it on their own. Men are not to wear shorts, and there's no mixed bathing. Men and women are not allowed to swim together, and that creates a big issue for some people. And you're not to go to movie theaters under any circumstances. It doesn't matter if it's a G-rated Disney movie, you don't go there. Okay. No, you're not supposed to watch that either, I don't think. Unless it's a church-related video, you're not supposed to be watching, like, you know, family. You could videotape your family, you could videotape church activity, but you're not supposed to watch, I don't think you're supposed to watch even a G-rated Disney movie. And you're supporting the industry if you do that. You're supporting this wicked industry. And so, I mean, we all have to use our discretion on what we do and don't do, but these are very strict rules of holiness that they have amongst their groups. So, again, they're not saying that you need to do this to be saved. They're just simply saying that this is what you're supposed to do. So, I'm going to ask briefly any questions. We are over time, as always. Yes, Nick.
In my encountering with teachers, they're trying to teach this doctrine. A lot of them go off the that modalism idea that you're talking about, that all three are present at one at one time and not all three at one time.
Yeah.
And that's how they'll argue the scriptures without coming blatantly against them.
Right.
And I had a question on how does the third wave movement play into Pentecostalism? Is it does it come from the basic same root, or is it totally different?
I'm not fresh on the third wave movement right now. You're talking about what's his name? Trying to think of, I forget. I should know better, having once been a Pentecostal. What's? I'm sorry. He wanted to know how the third wave movement fits into Pentecostalism. I'll have to get back to you on that one. there's an interesting issue. I was trying to read on the subject of what happens at Jesus' baptism. You've got the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son who's down on earth," and then the Holy Spirit descends in the form of a dove. I found one of their guys that wrote on it, and he says, "Well, first of all, how do we know it's the Father speaking?" Well, he says, "This is my Son." But according to them, well, he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. So how do we know it's not the Holy Spirit? So that's his argument. Well, if it's the Holy Spirit, he's still somewhere else. But the guy's trying to say that this stuff was just done for the people's benefit. So the voice is just, I guess he's throwing his voice. And then the Holy Spirit was coming in the form of a dove. Well, obviously the Holy Spirit's not really a bird. So this was just done for everybody's purposes to see also. We see very clearly that that's one of the most clear statements of the Trinity is in the baptism of Jesus. And they completely wipe it out with some very convoluted reasoning. So, well, let's pray, because there's a lot of restless natives in the hallway. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you that we know that Jesus did come, that he is your Son, the eternal Son of God, and he came to live a perfect life and die for us so that by faith in him we might be saved, that we might be raised up in our resurrected bodies one day to be with him through all eternity. And we thank you for these truths, Lord. Again, we ask you that as we may have contact in our lives with those who have been caught up in some of these doctrines, that we would be gentle and loving, but we would be clear with them that the truth of your word must be conveyed to them, Lord. And Lord, protect everyone as they go out today, as they go home, and as they return tonight. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all.